From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father John Trigilio. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Monday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father John Trigilio is in the starting block, ready to get things started. So pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, that number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985, and you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles is producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubetsky, and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our hostess, he is every Monday, Father John Trigilio. Are your ancestors from the island, or are they from the mainland?
We're from Sicily.
You're from the island. The island.
Yes.
So we want to call. I want a call from Sicily today. That's what I'm banking on. So 1-205-271-2985. Got an email here from Neil, who I do not think is in Sicily. He wants to know, what is the definition of the quote-unquote morning star?
The morning star.
Isn't that one of the titles of Jesus in Scripture?
Yeah, it's one of the titles. It comes from a... I have to be careful about this. the morning star also refers to the planet Venus, and also Lucifer, okay, the light bearer, okay, has sometimes been called the morning star. Before he fell, he was one of the brightest angels, and then of course he went bad and then became the devil himself. Jesus identifies himself as being the light. He is the light of the world. And so the references in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, but also in the New, I think it's in Isaiah, talks about the bright morning star. Remember the three kings, the wise men followed the star, and which then showed them the way to the Christ child. There's a lot of imagery there, a lot of allegory. Scientists are still working out, you know, what was the exact phenomena that was seen in the sky, but there's tons of evidence now that there was certainly, you know, the star Bethlehem did exist, and, you know, it did literally point to the place where Christ had been born. Jesus can be called the morning star because, you know, he's born in the east, and that's why there's this wonderful custom in the church of facing the east, Oriens, as we hear in the O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, one of the verses that we say, particularly once we hit with December 17th, this idea that the star rises in the east, and there's where the Christ child was found in the Middle East there. So there are a lot of references there. We just don't want to get into too much of a literal translation or a literal interpretation, I should say, because that's not the intent here of Scripture. Scripture has a lot of wonderful, you know, typology and allegory, which we don't want to miss.
Still plenty of open phone lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You know, our friend Celine right here in Birmingham is on the phone. Father John, I'm going to go to the telephone calls right away and get things rolling. Celine is in Birmingham listening on Guadalupe Radio. Celine, you're on with Father Trigilio.
Hi, Father. Hi, Jack. Kind of along the lines of the second coming, with all the bad news, I am saying more and more, Jesus, thy kingdom come. But last night I started to think, okay, what if Jesus says, all right, I'm coming tomorrow? What do we expect is going to happen? Like, is everybody going to die, or do we have an idea of how that might play out?
Well, first of all, Jesus tells us, you know not the day nor the hour. So it's not something that you and I, you know, are necessarily going to figure out or find out. And even let's just say, for the sake of argument, it happens tomorrow at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. There's nothing you can do to stop it, but you can prepare for it. And that's what the early Christians did, because the Romans could arrest you at any moment and take you and feed you to the lions or to the gladiators. So every day you got to be prepared as if it were your last day. Now, the end of the world, the second coming of Christ, or sometimes called the parousia, is part of the four last things of everything. We've got the end of the world. We have the second coming of Christ. We have the resurrection of the dead and the general judgment. But what's most important is our particular four ends. That, you know, there's death, judgment, whether you go to heaven or hell, and then there's our destiny is decided by the life we live now. And the particular judgment is the one that you and I need to be concerned about. At the end of the world, which is going to end, what's most important is, am I in the state of grace when I die? If I die when the world dies, or if I die an hour or a million years before the world dies, that's irrelevant, because my destiny is not determined when the world ends. My destiny is determined by what happens at my particular judgment. Am I ready today? Am I in the state of grace right now? If I drop dead right now, would I be prevented from going to heaven because I'm in mortal sin? God forbid. That's why you want to go to confession. First chance you get, if you are in mortal sin. And if you're not in mortal sin, you want to stay in sanctifying grace. But when the world ends, how it ends is inconsequential, all right? It's going to happen. But I know, you know, Hollywood and everybody likes to read books about this and see movies and, you know, get sort of perplexed, like, well, who's the Antichrist? Is it Damien Thorne from the movie The Omen? Are there 3 sixes tattooed on the back of his skull? Guess what? There is going to be an Antichrist. There's going to be all the stuff that's foretold in the Apocalypse or the Book of Revelation. But it's all irrelevant insofar as that's not going to determine whether I go to heaven, hell, or purgatory. What determines that is, how am I living right now, and what state am I in when I die? Whether I die with a million, billion people at the same time when the world ends, or if I die, like I said, before that. So I know people will get concerned about, will a meteor hit? Will it be a pandemic, a virus? Will it be nuclear Armageddon? Will the sun just explode? Who knows? Who cares? What matters is, am I ready right now to meet my Maker? And if I'm not, guess what? Go to confession.
So when the second coming does happen, will those that are alive on earth immediately undergo their particular judgment, or do we not know?
Everyone has a particular judgment, so we just don't know exactly at what moment. We don't know if everyone's going to die instantaneously at the same moment. If the world blows up, obviously everyone's going to die at the same time. But the thing is that particular judgment always occurs for us individually first. General judgment only takes place after everyone is dead first, and they had particular judgment. Then the general judgment is not an appeal. What it is a manifestation, a revelation of all the particular judgments.
How's that, Celine?
Okay, I guess I was more wondering, what are we actually saying when we say thy kingdom come? Are we asking for the end of the world, or we're just asking for people to be better? Or
well, no, that's a good question. The part of the Our Father, thy kingdom come, is not necessarily about the end of the world. It could be, but it's also about right now. Jesus says the reign of God is here. God's reign, his dominion, certainly Jesus, by his death on the cross on Good Friday, saved the world, and he ransomed us from the devil, who is the prince of this world. So by praying, thy kingdom come, I'm saying right now, I want to be under God's rule. I don't have to wait for the world to end for that to take place, because Jesus won the battle on Good Friday. So while the Thy Kingdom Come can be referencing to the end, it's also referencing right now, the present, as well as anchoring us to the past, what happened 2,000 years ago.
God bless you, Celine. Thanks so much for the call today. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It's an absolutely free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. It's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
I want to invite you to draw closer to Jesus from the foot of the cross. Excuse me. The EWTN Learning Series, Seven Last Words, will help you encounter the suffering Jesus in a new and more personal way. Sign up today. Just go to EWTN.com/7LastWords and sign up today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Steve is up next. He is in Fletcher, Oklahoma, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Steve, thanks for holding through the break. You're on with Father Trigilio.
Thank you. Love your show. If God exists out of time and space, we make it to heaven, we also be out of time and space, and what about purgatory and hell?
Okay. Well, a very scientific question, which I appreciate, since I was a science major in college seminary. Time exists for those of us who are in the created realm. Obviously, as human beings, we're created in time. And, we experience the past, the present, and the future. Heaven is an eternity. Now, God himself does not exist in time because time is a created thing. He exists in eternity. So he's always in a present now. The angels and the saints in heaven, had a beginning. They have no end. Do they experience some type of chronology? The church has not defined as dogma, but it makes good sense to think that they do have some kind of experience of logical time, but maybe not the same way we do, because you and I here on Earth, our day is going to be much different than if you were on the planet Mars or on Saturn, if you were in a different galaxy, because time is affected by space and by gravitational pull. And so a minute for us here is going to be different than somewhere else. That being said, purgatory is a state, and there are no physical beings there in terms of having a body. Bodies are either going to be in heaven, like obviously Jesus and Mary have their bodies at the resurrection of the dead. The saints will get their bodies back. The damned will get their bodies, and they'll be in hell. Purgatory will just cease to exist. So, do they experience chronological time? Maybe, perhaps, I don't know. But definitely in heaven and hell, hell was created in time. There's obviously the demons, the fallen angels are there. Any human beings who died in the state of mortal sin would be there. But hell had a beginning. Heaven, on the other hand, always existed because it's always in the presence of God. Other than that, we can't get into any more precise definitions or explanations because, again, even Jesus and Mary with their glorified bodies are not affected by time because now they have this the immortality, the impassibility, all the things which Adam and Eve had been given, the preternatural gifts before the fall when they committed the first original sin. So, you know, things don't, you don't get older. In other words, once your body is in heaven, how old will you be in heaven? We don't know. Thomas Aquinas speculated that maybe, you know, we would be 33 at the time, the same age as Jesus. I can't envision little babies floating around in heaven, even though there'd be nothing against that. There's no church teaching against that happening, or old people being in heaven. Nevertheless, it makes no sense for people necessarily to be trapped in that particular time frame, because you will be able to recognize people. God's going to give you infused knowledge. So the impact of time on the people in heaven, the people in hell, the souls in purgatory are going to be much different. And of course, with space, like I said, there's going to be space in hell and heaven because physical bodies will be there. Purgatory, on the other hand, there's never going to be a physical body. A resurrected body would not be in purgatory. So that's the only place I can say there probably is no experience of spatiality.
Thanks, Steve. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Still two open lines at 833-288-3986. Jackie is up next in Cape Cod, Massachusetts, listening on Sirius XM 130. Jackie, you are on with Father John Fragilio.
Yes, thank you. Hello, Father. I love listening to you.
Oh, God bless you.
And I know there was a call earlier about the term morning star. And
yes.
I was just wondering, I know one of our Blessed Mother's beautiful titles in the Litany of Loreto is Stella Matutina, which is morning star. So I'm thinking, does that also refer to her when we speak of the morning star?
Certainly it can be a predicate of Our Lady, because, you know, the image of Our Lady Guadalupe, you know, there appeared, as we read in Book of Revelation, there appeared in the sky a great sign, a woman clothed with the sun with the moon beneath her feet. So there's a lot of imagery, allegory, which obviously Mary can also take upon herself as the morning star too, because she gave birth to the light of the world. And so I see no problem with that, realizing though, of course, the her title comes from her relationship to Jesus, who is the light.
You know, Father, I think you make a great point there, and this is something I was just thinking about this weekend. You know, people, some of our separated brothers and sisters, you know, have this notion that Mary was randomly selected and had all of this stuff thrust upon her. And really, our Lord was able to work through her in the way that he does because her will was perfectly conformed to his, right?
Exactly. And she chose to do that. She was not compelled to the extent that her free will was violated. She chose to be, she said, be it done unto me according to thy word. So her will was completely, she surrendered her will to the will of God, and she embraced God's will as her will. And that is what enabled her then to, you know, become the mother of the Savior, and all the things that come from Mary's position in that regard, based on her relationship to Jesus. But she made that choice. And you and I could do the same, is to choose to embrace God's will, as opposed to many times we our prayers are more like negotiations. You know, we're trying to make a deal with God and say, well, if I do this, you do that. Mary didn't make a deal. She didn't say, I'll do this if you do that. She said, be it done to me according to thy word. And look what happened. The salvation came.
God bless you, Jackie. Thanks for that reminder. We appreciate it. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Naomi is up next in the Commonwealth of Virginia, listening on Guadalupe's Radio Online. Naomi, you're on with Father John.
Hello, Father. Thank you for having me. I have questions about sin. For example, if I have argument with my mom, and then it get heated up, and then I yell at her, so that means I have, the first sin is angry, the second is disrespect to my mom, maybe the third one is pride. Is that right?
Oh, absolutely. I think you hit the nail on the head. All three flow from the same act, which, you know, when you would go to confession, I would mention all three because they're all connected. Obviously, you know, getting angry is a sin. Showing disrespect to our mom or dad, you know, that's because both of them are commandments. You know, thou shalt not kill. The fifth commandment also embraces not getting angry with people. Honor thy father and mother, obviously, you know, is expressed in being disrespectful to our mom and dad. And, you know, the sin of pride that I do what I want. I don't need to worry about what God tells me to do. And yet the fact that you and I, God willing, regret what we did, we apologize, we say we're sorry to our mom and dad, but also to God through the sacrament of confession. So then things are reconciled and things are back to where they should be.
So, Father, where is the line in situations like this between making a good confession and making a good examination of conscience? And when does that cross over maybe into scrupulosity, where maybe we're looking under every rock for some kind of a motive?
Well, yes, you don't want to be obsessed to the fact where, oh my goodness, I may have missed something, because God is not like the IRS and he's auditing you looking for mistakes that you didn't realize were mistakes. When you go to confession and we say, for these sins and all my sins, all the ones that I forgot, all the ones I'm unsure about are forgiven. As long as I confess, reveal those things I know that at the time I did it, I knew it was wrong. I freely did it. I did it anyway. And now I recall that I did it. And once I've confessed those sins, if I were to think of another one as soon as I leave the confessional, I'm still forgiven. I can confess that at another time to alleviate my conscience, but spiritually, sacramentally, it's forgiven. For these and all my sins covers all those ones that we forgot, and also the ones we may not have been too sure about, because for it to be a mortal sin, you know, not only has to be grave matter, but you have to have full consent of the will, and you have to have sufficient knowledge that you knew it was wrong and you knew it was seriously wrong at the time. So when you make that good examination of conscience, you don't want to go overboard. I would say, you know, no more than 15 minutes at the most. And that's what typically is suggested when you're doing night prayer, is you think about your day, but you're not going through a whole list and say, okay, what did I do at 8:15? What did I do at 8:16? What about 8:30? Because then you become scrupulous, and then you could, you know, lose your marbles, or, you know, get into a worse situation. Because the devil's two tactics are to either get us to think it's something sinful when it's not, or to ignore the fact that it is sinful, it is evil. And we have to take the morally safer course and say, okay, let me look at my day. Are there things I have regrets about? Did I do something bad? Did I neglect to do something good that I should have done, I was obligated to do? But then drop it at that point, you know, and if it's a sin, I need to confess it. I need to go to confession as soon as possible. But you commit a venial sin, anytime you use one of the sacramentals, that remits that sin. So, you know, if I commit a venial sin, something small, and I use holy water, that's been remitted, because that's what the beauty of the sacramental does.
God bless you, Naomi. Thank you so much for the phone call today. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Santiago in the Republic of Texas, Angela in the great state of Michigan, and we've got plenty of time for your phone calls as well. Pick up the phone and give us a call, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Congratulations going out to another EWTN radio partner, Northern Apostle Radio, serving Marquette, Michigan, in the beautiful Upper Peninsula of Michigan, celebrating 11 years with us this week. Congratulations to Tim Presley, who, working with his beautiful late wife, Faye, what a treasure she was. We just lost Faye about a year and a half ago, And they're a great team at WNOA from all of your friends here at EWTN. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still an open line for you at 833-288-3986. Next up is Santiago in Texas, listening, first-time caller today, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Santiago, thank you for holding. You're on with Father Trujillo.
Well, thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome. What can we do for you?
All right, so my question is this. I understand that there's going to be a particular judgment when we die. And between the time of the particular judgment and the final judgment, you will either be in purgatory, in heaven, or in hell. So what is the difference between that one and at the final judgment?
Excellent question. The purpose of the general judgment, again, it's not an appeal. Nothing's going to be changed, but it's going to be a revelation, a disclosure of all the particular judgments. In this way, we will see God's justice and his mercy. So when you see certain people in heaven, you're not going to say to yourself, how did he get in here? Or when you see certain people not there, it's like, how come they didn't make it? God's going to infuse into your intellect that judgment so that you and I know that in some cases, yeah, God's mercy was certainly great here because this person normally probably, you know, if it was up to us, they probably wouldn't have got in. And conversely, you know, his justice that, you know, evil will be punished. So someone who's not sorry for the evil that they inflicted, especially upon many people, they're going to have to, you know, pay for eternity. So it's not a re-judgment. It's basically a manifestation of all the particular judgments, and that way both God's mercy and his justice are manifested. But it's the particular judgment, as you point out, is the most important for us because that's what determines where I end up. General judgment just lets everybody know why I ended up where I ended up.
And Father, I always ask our hosts on Open Line to reiterate when we have this conversation that anybody who has the good fortune of finding themselves in heaven or in purgatory has nothing to fear in the general judgment, correct?
That's right, and nobody in hell has anything to look forward to.
Is that
it's not the Supreme Court, you know, nothing's gonna be overturned.
Does that help, Santiago?
Sure. Thank you very much.
You're very welcome. Thanks so much for the phone call today. That frees up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Angela is next, another first-time caller in the great state of Michigan, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Angela, welcome to the program. You're on with Father Trujillo.
Thank you for having me. Hello, Father.
Hi.
I have a question hoping you could expand on. I was curious about the difference between a believer and a Christian. I've been doing some research, and what my understanding is that every Christian is a believer, but not every believer is a Christian. I was hoping you could talk about that a little bit.
Okay. It's definition of terms. You know, a Christian is obviously very easy to define as someone who believes Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. And, you know, as Christians, we certainly believe that in the divinity of Christ and in his role as Savior, Messiah, and Redeemer. The believer, that is a term which is a little bit more loosely translated, is basically someone who believes in God. And so in contradiction to someone who doesn't believe in God, which, you know, you could refer to as a heathen or a pagan because they believe in either many gods or whatever, but they don't believe in the one true God. But basically, when we use the term believer, we're referring to someone who believes in God. And that would be something that we would share our belief, say, with our Jewish brothers and sisters, with followers of Islam, because they, you know, they believe in God, and it's a monotheistic belief. There's only one God. An unbeliever would be someone who doesn't believe in the Creator, in the Supreme Being. But a Christian is someone who believes in God, but is God in three persons, very Trinitarian. And as a Catholic Christian, all right, we believe that Jesus is the true Son of God. He is he's Redeemer, he's Savior, but also his church is his mystical bride. You know, it is the extension of Christ here on earth, and the sacraments that he instituted, he entrusted to the church just as he entrusted revelation. So it is a fulfillment of what Christianity, because Christ is the one who revealed this to us. This isn't something that developed after Christianity. It is Christ himself, because he says to Peter, "Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church." And the church that Jesus founded upon the rock of Peter is the one that he established. So it is the fulfillment. It is the fullness of truth, because it's sacred scripture and sacred tradition, and the fullness of grace, because it's all seven sacraments.
How's that, Angela?
Thank you.
You're very welcome. Thanks so much for the phone call today. We head next to the great, beautiful Pacific Northwest. Sonia is in the great state of Washington, listening on the EWTN app today. Sonia, you're on with Father John Trigilio.
Yes, hello, Father Trigilio. I thought I'd mention I enjoy your Catholic lit spots.
Oh, thank you.
St. Carlo Acutis advocated being in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament, and Father John Hardin did his writing in his presence, but Jimmy Akin tells us that no physical emanations occur. So how does being in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament help us?
Okay, well, although there's no physical emanations, there's nothing physically coming out, it is the real presence of Christ. So it is his body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Holy Eucharist. So when you go to the church, the chapel, and whether it's Jesus in the monstrance or if he's just in the tabernacle, it's still, you're in the divine presence. And although nothing physiological is happening to you, okay, so if you can't measure, you can't bring in a Geiger counter, you can't bring in any type of electromagnetic receiver, you're not going to detect anything, because this is all supernatural, but it's nevertheless real. And being in the presence of God, in the presence of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, because remember, the Holy Trinity is distinct but not separate. So where one person is, all three persons are. So the whole Holy Trinity are present in every tabernacle throughout the world, and wherever the real presence, the consecrated Blessed Sacrament is, you are in the presence of God. Now, I think what Jimmy Akin was alluding to, though, is that physiologically, nothing's going to be happening to you, to your body, but to your soul, you're in the presence of God in a way that you would not be at home. And even the Vatican Council made it very clear in Sacrosanctum Concilium, one of the 16 documents, this was the one on the sacred liturgy, it said Jesus is present in many ways. He's present when two or three are gathered in his name. He's wherever sacred scripture is read or proclaimed. He's present wherever the sacraments are celebrated. He's present in the person of the priest. But he's most present, tum maxime in the Latin, in the fullest sense, in the Holy Eucharist. So all the other presences are mystical, but in the real, that's what we call it, the real presence, a body, blood, soul, and divinity. It's his true substantial presence, and that is something that you cannot duplicate. It's never replicated in the fullest sense. So while reading scripture and being with two other believers or more is a wonderful thing, it cannot ever come close to that advantage. That's why making a holy hour, making visits, perpetual adoration, going to Mass, okay? That's why a lot of people say, well, can I watch on TV? You can watch Mass on TV, but you're not going to get the full benefit spiritually in your soul as you would if you were physically there in the same room where this is happening.
God bless you, Sonia. Thank you so much for the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. You know, Father, I liked the call from Angela in Michigan so much. We're going to go to another Angela in Michigan who's listening on Ave Maria Radio. Angela, you are on with Father John Trigilio.
Hi, Father John. How are you?
Okay, thank you for calling.
I was curious about Humanitarian assistance to be an infusion of the Latin into the Mass. So it started with the Sanctus, 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 and the Lamb of God, and then now we're doing the Gloria. And I was raised Catholic, went to Catholic school, had the Latin Mass, and was very happy when John the 23rd said, in our primary language. So I was wondering why we're going back to that.
Okay, well, that's a logical question to ask. If you read the actual documents of the Second Vatican Council, which, by the way, I teach at the seminary, you will see that in that document I just referenced, Sacrosanctum Concilium, on the sacred liturgy, the Vatican II bishops of the world, with Pope John Paul, with Pope John the 23rd, made very clear they did not want to get rid of Latin. What they want to do is to introduce and allow the vernacular, at the same time always keeping parts in Latin, because that's part of our heritage. Just like in the Jewish faith, whether you are here in the United States, you're in Canada, you're in Europe, or if you're in Israel, there's always an amount of Hebrew you need to know, and it expresses your connection to the past, but also connects you to the future. And just as in with Jewish people, they speak both their vernacular, like here in the United States, they speak English and they speak Hebrew in their worship service. Same with the Orthodox, whether it's Greek or Russian. So we as Catholics, we don't need to sweep the Latin under the rug, so to speak. But what the Vatican Council, and Pius XII, who predates the Second Vatican Council, he was the Pope before John the 23rd, Pius XII was introducing some vernacular, some English into the worship without replacing it completely. It wasn't that, we're going from one to the other and nothing in between. It was sort of like blending the two together as a way of, showing that both are good things, and that it's like Pope Benedict said, it's not either or, it's both and. So if you in your parish, you're able to say the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God, the Creed, the Credo, the Gloria, the Pater Noster, the Kyrie, which is actually Greek, it's not Latin. You can connect yourself to believers all over the world, because these are things which we can all say together, not just when the Pope comes to visit, but also anytime Mass is celebrated. At the same token, I'm glad I'm able to do both the English part of the Mass and the Latin parts, because, again, they work side by side. They're not in competition with each other, and it's a beautiful testimony of our patrimony, our heritage. And since, like I said, other faiths do it without any problem, we as Catholics, we don't need to be embarrassed, and we don't need to be shy about it. I just think what we also need to do is not shove things down people's throats. So when at the Vatican Council, here in the United States, some of the liturgists were forcing people to get rid of Latin completely, that's not as good as at the same time saying that at a parish, guess what, we're going only Latin next week and you have no choice in it. No, we don't work things that way anymore. And when you watch the Mass at EWTN, you see the beautiful bringing together of both the Latin and the vernacular, and I don't see it as being confusing or competition, especially when you're doing it again and again and again. You're beginning to appreciate the fullness, the beauty, the continuity of both those veins.
Father, the documents of the Second Vatican Council are readily available at the Vatican website and other places, and the language of these documents is very accessible, and they're not terribly long. I would encourage everybody to read them, huh?
Absolutely, and guess what? I did a series on this for EWTN, the Council of Faith, and we went through each one of the documents, and I think it is available at the catalog show or the channel, whatever you call it.
EWTN's
now.
Religious and, catalog.
Religious catalog, yes.
Or on demand.
On demand, and we go through, but you can get the Vatican II documents, and I would say read Sacrosanctum Concilium first, because it is one of the most, it's the earliest one, but also it had the greatest effect. And you will see in there where devotions were not poo-pooed. We were told to preserve the best of the past, but also incorporate the best of the present. So that's the beauty of when you go to what they now call the ordinary form or the Novus Ordo, is that we can do both without anybody getting bummed out and thinking, oh my goodness, you know, we're stuck in the past, or we're becoming this ultra modern liberal monstrosity. When you see what the fathers intended at the Second Vatican Council, I think you'd be surprised.
God bless you, Angel. That was an awesome question. Thanks so much for your call today. You know, the social phenomenon that is Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz is available to you right here on EWTN Radio every night at 10 p.m. Eastern Time. Father Mike guides you through the entire Bible and the Catechism of the Catholic Church in 365 episodes. If you've ever wanted to understand what it means to be Catholic and allow those truths to shape your life, this is for you. That's Bible in a Year, Catechism in a Year, every night, 10 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Also, keep it right here on many of these EWTN stations. Coming up next is Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Today's show, the 1-4-5 Progression of Faith. You don't know what the 1-4-5 progression of faith is? Well, you need to tune in and stick around and have Deacon Harold explain it to you. They'll also break open Psalm 89. That's Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers on many of these EWTN radio stations coming up next. Still time for your calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We may have a very historical call here, Father. Sam is up next, a first-time caller in Houston, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. So you are Sam in Houston, but you're not Sam Houston, I'm guessing.
Oh, boy.
Hello?
Hey, Sam.
Hello.
You're on with Father John.
Father John, I'm dealing with unforgiveness on my heart, mind, and soul towards my remaining two siblings. We don't have no parents no more. They've passed away. But what can you recommend, like Psalms, for me to pray over, and maybe a scripture that I can pray over also to bring me some holy and supernatural healing from my that unforgiveness I have towards my two siblings?
Wow. I have to say, you're not alone in that. Many people have experienced that situation. I would certainly start with Psalm 51. I've always found very helpful for me myself, and realize that, you know, our command is to love one another, to love our enemies. It doesn't mean that we have to like them, and even especially with siblings, you're not always going to like your siblings, either at the moment when you're growing up or even years later when you're full-grown adults. But I have to love them, meaning I pray for them. I wish the best for them. I don't want to take enjoyment in any suffering that they endure, but it doesn't mean that, you know, we have to act like we're the Brady Bunch. Like everything goes, you know, everything works out and we're all fine. But if some situation arises and you are in a position to help them, you know, they are family, you know, blood's thicker than water. But allowing the hurt to heal will take time. And, you know, God wants us to, you know, make an effort every day that we can. But it doesn't mean that you pretend like nothing happened, especially if they were very mean and cruel to you or to your parents or to someone else. You know, I think sometimes people have this idea that, forgive and forget. Well, that's not a scripture passage. Nowhere in the Bible do you find that phrase, forgive and forget, because if you can forget, you don't need to forgive. If I forgot what you did, I don't need to worry about it. But the point is, I don't forget. Especially being Italian, we remember with too much detail what people have done to us. But the forgiveness is, I got to let it go. Let it go means I have to stop thinking about it. I have to stop making that influence my decisions. If it means having a little healthy distance at times. But the same token, I can't write people off. I cannot act as if they didn't exist, because guess what? You share you share your genes with these people. You know, your DNA is similar. There's a history there. And even if they, God forbid, I mean, let's just look at something very elementary. Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel. What if Abel, you know, hadn't died, okay? You know, he would have been still under the same law of love that we're under to forgive his brother, but I don't think necessarily means he's going to move next door to him, okay? You and I, with our siblings, because they know our soft spots better than anyone else because they grew up with us, I love my brother. My brother loves me, but we don't always agree on things, okay? That's the way things are. I mean, we even see this among the saints who had siblings. Yet our love for them has to transcend our need to get even or our sort of form of justice. We might think that, you know, well, he owes me this or she owes me that. That's where I have to say, let it go, you know, and wish the best for them. And that's it's a tightrope act at best. But I would certainly start with Psalm 51 and read a book called from Father Benedict Rochelle, Arise from Darkness. I think you'll find that very, very helpful.
How's that, Sam?
You're great. Merry Christmas.
Merry Thank Christmas you. To you. We appreciate that phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Hannah wants to know, if we have truly free will, why can't we do whatever we want?
Because as Pope John Paul the Great, St. John Paul, pointed out many times, freedom is not the ability to do what you want. Freedom is the ability to do what we ought because we choose to do so. So it's not license. License means you do whatever you want. There are no consequences. Well, that's not reality. Freedom means I can choose to do good or I can choose to do evil, but the consequences will flow from that regardless of what I want. I don't decide, oh, this is good and that's bad. I don't make it good or bad. I recognize. If I recognize that this thing is good, then I need to do it. I recognize this thing is bad, then I need to avoid it. And if I'm wrong, if I'm erroneous, you know, there's going to be evidence to that effect that other people are going to see this. There's going to be bad consequences, all right? If I'm engaged in evil activity and I'm under the illusion that it's right when it's not. But freedom is not something absolute. Just like when we say we have freedom of speech, yet you can't go into a crowded theater and scream fire where there isn't any. You can't go into a court of law and perjure yourself and say, I got freedom of speech. Freedom of religion doesn't mean I can go and throw a virgin into a volcano because that's part of our heritage. No, it's not absolute, but it's also under the structure of reason and rationality. And so my freedom, okay, must respect other people's freedom, but it also has to defend what is right and just. So it's not a carte blanche to do and say whatever I want. In the same way, I can't violate the laws of science, you know? If I say I don't believe in gravity and I jump off the roof, guess what? I'm still going to fall down and go splat on the ground because my freedom does not change what reality is.
Just a couple minutes left, Father John. I am going to ask Sarah's question for her. She's calling from Northeast Ohio, listening on the EWTN app. She wants to know if there will be if there will be no purgatory for the folks at the end of time.
Yes, purgatory will end at when everything else ends, when the world ends. And so everybody in purgatory definitely goes to heaven. And when the stores close, guess what? It's like when your attention came, our shoppers, we're closing now. It's time to leave. That's what's going to happen. Everybody in purgatory leaves. Now, it's an allegory way of describing because it's not a place. But purgatory, the need for cleansing, ends when the end of the world takes place. And all that's going to be left in existence will be heaven and hell and nothing else in between.
So we go from the particular judgment choices of heaven, hell, or purgatory just to the choices of heaven and hell.
Well, yeah, and it's not really a choice. I mean, it's already been done.
Yeah, that was a bad choice of words on my part, speaking of choices. God bless you. Vinny in Ohio, I apologize, but we are flat out of time on this edition of EWTN's Open Line. If you could call us back on another episode, that would be great. Father John, would you be so kind as to leave us with a blessing?
Bendica vos omnipotens Deus, Pater, et Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father John Trujillo, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in and kicking off another great week of EWTN's Open Line. I want to encourage all of you to finish Advent strong and maybe even these last week and change of Advent will help our producer, Pedro Quiles, to work out with fear and trembling, playing the right bump out for every show. Until we get together tomorrow with Father Wade, God bless.